Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Happy Sabbath. Let's sing our first hymn, number 121, Go Tell It on the Mountain. Let's sing all verses. Please join us. Together.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, or silent flocks by night, behold, true.
Singing with us. If you have hymn requests, you can send it online by visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then CSH song requests. Tell us your name, where you're from, your email address, and your hymn request. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request in the upcoming Sabbath. Let's sing our second hymn, number 122, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's sing all three verses. Please join us.
Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your protection and your blessings upon us, Lord. We're here to worship you. Please send us your Holy Spirit to help us gain a better understanding of your truth. Please bless our pastor, Pastor Fred, that will teach us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a wonderful study. Thank you.
I want to welcome everyone to Central Study Hour. Whether you are with us on live stream or catching us at another time through YouTube or some other online connection, we're really glad you decided to join us. And we're studying in the quarterly on education. This is lesson 12. It's called The Sabbath, Experiencing and Living the Character of God. Now, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22051, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave us your name and address so we can get that out to you. So let's go right to the lesson, lesson 12. On the Sabbath afternoon page, we see the title there, The Sabbath, Experiencing and Living the Character of God. The whole quarter is about education. So what is the Sabbath, experiencing and living the character of God? What does the Sabbath have to do with education? What does the Sabbath have to do with education? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Think back to the moments in which you learned the most about God. The studies, the sermons, the fellowship, the special speakers, the songs, the seminars, the vespers, camp meetings, potlucks. How many of those learning moments included the Sabbath hours? You know, with some reflection, for many of us, the Sabbath has become a university in time. Now, that's from the teacher's comments, came up with that expression, a university in time. And I just thought, well, isn't that interesting? We call our afternoon schooling or learning time here Discipleship University. So it fits. So anyway, in this university of time, we have been inducted, schooled, and continue to be lifelong scholars and residents in the ways of the kingdom of God. Actually, in a way, that's what Sabbath school is, right? They call it school. And sermon is a time when you can learn as well. Afternoon programs. Now, there's another factor here, because the Sabbath also provides time to relearn what we forgot. You know, you remember the Sabbath and the manna test in the wilderness? That was really a trust, obey test to reacquaint Israel with their God after a disorienting sojourn in Egypt, shifting to idolatry. Now, I'm going to read a sentence from the teacher's comments, and I'm going to ask you if you agree with it. Of course, you don't have to answer out loud, but think about it. The writer of the teacher's comment says, Jesus used the Sabbath to restructure holiness along the lines of relieving human suffering instead of prioritizing traditions that augmented Sabbath prohibitions. Did you follow that? He's saying basically their idea of holiness was wrong. It was all about don't do this and don't do that. And Jesus was teaching them holiness has more to do with how you help people. Of course, there's things about the Sabbath that you don't do, but that's not where the emphasis should be. The emphasis should be on what you do, you know, to be a Christian. So going back to Sabbath afternoons page, well, you probably never left it. Looking at the memory verse, from Mark 2, 27 and 28. Now, this memory verse is a famous verse, or well-known verse, but the context of this verse is the Pharisees trying to condemn Jesus for healing on Sabbath. All right? So you got the context. They're trying to condemn Jesus as a Sabbath breaker for healing on Sabbath. Now let's read the verse. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." This was actually a rebuke, isn't it? He's saying, you've made the Sabbath into, you know, you've made like man is somehow supposed to be some slave to the Sabbath. He goes, "I made the Sabbath to be for man, to be a blessing." So this rebuke from Jesus stands as a monument of re-education and correction. Now, the introduction of the lesson has a story that I think is definitely worth sharing. This story shows a positive experience with the Sabbath as education. All right, see if you can see the story as the Sabbath as education. All right, so this girl, Jody, is the only Seventh-day Adventist in a graduate program. And when they plan stuff together, social things as a group, a lot of times they did it on Sabbath and she didn't go. And so her beliefs on the Sabbath distinguished her or made it obvious that she had different understandings of things than the rest of them. But one day, one of her friends, Gail, who was married, her husband was going to be gone for a long time, 6 weeks it said. And so she asked Jody, "Do you want to come over to my house on the next 6 Friday nights, and we'll just spend Friday night together, and we'll talk, and just, you know, we're friends." Now, Gail wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist. She wasn't a Sabbath keeper. She just knew that Jody had nothing to do on Friday night. That's how she looked at it, right? And so the first Friday nights together, they ate together, they played music, they shared their Christian experiences and enjoyed each other's company. On the 5th weekend, Gail was out shopping a little bit before Friday night came, sundown. And when she was in line at the checkout at the store, she looked at her watch and she thought to herself, "Oh good, Sabbath is very soon." And then suddenly she realized that over the past 4 Friday nights, she had been experiencing something called the Sabbath with a friend who was a Sabbath keeper. And she realized that she had been learning more of God. Her faith had been deepening as she and her friend had been sharing together. So the Sabbath had been an opportunity for education and personal development. Do you see education in that? You know, some of the best education happens when we don't call it that, right? In fact, teachers call it teachable moments. It wasn't part of the lesson plan, but something comes up that makes it a teachable moment, and they learn more in that moment than in all the plans you made. And so this was a teachable moment each Friday evening. So the last sentence in the Sabbath introduction says, it's an interesting story about how we can think of the Sabbath as not just a day for rest, but as a means of education as well. All right. So let's go to Sunday's page. Time to be astonished. Now, this is a very interesting title, isn't it? Time to be astonished. Well, what's that about? Then it starts with this question. The author asks, "Have you ever wondered why God chose to give us 2 harmonious creation accounts in the first 2 chapters of Genesis?" All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and let's see, how is it possible? Is it true that there are 2 different creation stories? All right, so let's just look at Genesis 1 and see, well, what's the creation story in Genesis 1? All right, it starts out, you know, with a verse, you know, everybody knows by heart practically. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And on the first day, he said, 'Let there be light.' And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." That's verse 5. "And the evening and morning were the first day." And then in the next few verses, he divides the waters, divides the firmament. That's the second day. Verses 9 to 13 caused dry land to appear, so it separates earth from seas, and And then he makes vegetation grow, plants, grass, trees. So that was the third day. And then from verse 14 to 19, it talks about the moon and the stars being created. Verses 20 to 23, God creates the birds that fly in the air and the water creatures, fish and so on. And then you get to verse 24, and we work down to that passage, and we see God made all the animals. And then verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." This seems to be a buildup in the creation story till now. It's at this point where God says, now we can make something in our own image. And so verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then chapter 1 ends with verse 31, "God saw everything they had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening, morning were the sixth day." So what do we see in this creation story? The author sums it up as just, it's the account of creation week. It's the week. And he says, when we look into this creation story, we see science and we see nature and we see an artistic, creative, powerful God with an imagination beyond our imagination. All right, a great creator, a person who speaks things into existence. All right, and then we have a transition from the first story to the second, because actually the first few verses, chapter 2, I think conclude the first story, because it goes to the seventh day and the Sabbath. So it's the full creation week. And then a creation story starts again in chapter 2, and verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then it talks about him creating the trees in order to introduce the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 15 says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it," you know, to take care of it. "And the Lord said to the man, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely." But verse 17 says, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." And then in verse 18, you know, what do you see different already? See, in the first story, it's every day of creation. This story is focusing on the sixth day, but not just the sixth day, because all the animals are created then, but it's focusing on the creation of man. He's given more information on the creation of man. And verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." So one of the purposes of the second creation story is to explain the creation of the first woman as well. So we go to verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." Verse 22 says, "He made a woman out of that rib." And then in verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So the second creation story has a different focus. The first creation story is God spoke and poof, God the great artist, the great creator. But in the second story, God gets down kind of like on his hands and knees, and he forms man and he breathes into him the breath of life. It's much more personal, don't you think? The second account. And so the author suggests that Genesis 2, rather than God as the powerful artistic creator, that Genesis 2 is about the God of relationships, a God to love, a God that cares, a God that provides, who wants humanity to love and care for each other and the rest of creation. So the lesson says to read Genesis 1 and 2, which we've pretty much already done, and then reflect on how the first Sabbath, well, reflect on the first Sabbath. Because, see, this is the sixth day, right, where they're made? The second creation story all happens on the sixth day, doesn't it? Yeah. And so then comes the seventh day. And reflecting on the first Sabbath, what kind of thoughts you get. And I love this next paragraph. It says, imagine yourself as Adam or Eve on that first Sabbath. It is your first day alive, your first day with your spouse, and your first day with God. What a day of education. You get it? That first Sabbath was a day of learning that was so exciting and beyond anything we can grasp. I mean, we can get an idea a little bit, but can you imagine all in one day, you meet God, you meet your spouse, and you're alive? Adam and Eve, the only ones that I know of that ever experienced it like that. All right? It says you start to learn of God who could create such beauty. You marvel as you see an elephant one moment and a frog the next, each unique. You smile as you see the antics of the giraffe or the buffalo. You are silent in awe of the many colors and shapes. See, you're learning what the colors are, right? And what shapes are. You're enraptured by the symphony of sounds. You hear sounds. What's that? What's that? And if God's walking with you, say, God, who made that noise? Show me who did it. You know, and he brings you to this bird that's making this amazing sound. You ever heard of the kookaburra in Australia? Can you imagine Adam and Eve hearing a kookaburra for the first time on Sabbath? Some of you don't know what that is, right? You should look it up on the internet. Look up kookaburra and you'll find a video where they're making noise. They're amazing. All right? So then it says, you revel in the range of delights and taste and smells and enjoy exploring the delights of different textures, feeling things, tasting things. Imagine you had no taste at all, and then all of a sudden one day you could taste everything. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, I think it's pretty cool even though I've been able to taste all my life. See how things come out when you are in the kitchen. All right, so then it says you start learning about relationships, responsibility, caring, love. You experience it with your Creator. Man, these are the first relationships on this planet. You start to practice it with the rest of the created. Have you ever just tried to imagine that first Sabbath? Because I'm telling you, that first Sabbath is the goal for every Sabbath. Now, we have had a great interference called sin. And we may not fully grasp it. Well, we definitely aren't going to fully grasp it, how it was for them, until our first Sabbath on the way to heaven, or however that works out. All right, it says the first Sabbath could not have been a passive experience for Adam and Eve. Can you imagine Adam and Eve going, okay, all right. I don't think they were like that at all. They were like, wow. It was a God-created opportunity for them to focus on their Creator and the created. It was a time for them to be astonished. You know what one of the problems of the human race is? We've experienced so much sorrow, so much things, disappointments, that we didn't even let ourselves be astonished. Sometimes, except maybe sometimes with evil things. But can we be astonished with the goodness of God? Can that still happen? Can we have this astonishment in our Sabbath experience? All right, let's go to Monday. That was a good page, wasn't it? Good stuff there. Try to get us to think higher, bigger. Be less fearful of being affected by things. Did you know human beings are so afraid to be affected that a lot of times we purposely won't let ourselves be enthused about things because somehow that won't be cool? We got to get over that. I'm proud to be affected by what God's done in my life. I'm proud to be affected by a wife who loves me. I'm proud to be affected by my grandchildren. We have an easier one with the grandchildren, don't we? They bring out something genuine in us. But it shouldn't be this them that can do it. God should be able to do it, right? All right, time for rediscovery. The introduction here says, when Moses is asked to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, it is clear that the masses have lost their perspective as the children of God. We see that in the book of Exodus because, especially with the golden calf story, we see that they had this strong penchant for idolatry. It says they need to rediscover who the God is who asks for their worship and gives them so many promises of an amazing future. And it says the Sabbath is a pivotal learning experience in their journey of rediscovery. And that by that, they're referring to the manna, because the manna epitomizes God's way of educating the Israelites. So let's go to Exodus 16 and just look at a few key verses here about this story with the manna. And the question, it says, what lessons are there for the Israelites to learn? In Exodus 16, this is where we have the story of the manna. Verse 15 talks about the manna. By the way, the word that was translated manna is actually a question. The question was, what is it? And that's translated manna for us a few thousand years later. But they didn't know what it was, this little round thing that could melt away when it was left on the ground for a while. Moses says, that's bread that the Lord's given you to eat. Verse 16 says, gather every man according to his eating in Omer. So they were supposed to gather just what they needed to eat that day. And then verse 19 says, and Moses said, let no man keep leave of it till the morning. Keep leave of it till the morning means don't keep it anywhere overnight. You just get what you need for that day and eat it for that day. Don't try to store it up. Don't fear. God's going to take care of you. And then verse 20 says, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. He goes, they didn't listen. Right? It spoiled, right? And it didn't smell good. All right? And so then he tells them on the sixth day, verse 22, so on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for a man. And then he told them, on the sixth day, you can store half of it overnight. And it won't go bad, and it won't get worms, and it won't stink. And so verse 24 says, and they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Now, does it make sense to store it over Tuesday night, and it would get worms and stink, and then store it over Friday night, but it wouldn't get worms and stink? No, there's no consistency in that at all, except that God's teaching a lesson here, right? All right. And verse 25 says, and Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. He says, none will fall on the ground on Sabbath. You don't have to go out and gather it. You kept it overnight, and God made sure it didn't go bad. All right. Verse 26, 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And then we find out that some people went out anyway, didn't find any. And Moses said, come on. And the Lord told them, why aren't you listening? So they taught the lesson of preparing for the Sabbath on the sixth day and keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. All right. So the question here is, what lessons are there for the Israelites to learn? I'm going to suggest the first lesson isn't the most obvious, but in a way it is. And that is the lesson of God's love. Because God provides for us every day. That's what the children of Israel say. He gives us bread from heaven. He cares for us. He makes sure we have what we need. So God's providence and love is the first lesson. The second lesson is the Sabbath experience. He uses a double fall of manna on the sixth day, which does not spoil, so they have no need to gather on the Sabbath. Do you see the education here? The author says, that left the Sabbath for the Israelites to marvel at the God who was their deliverer and to rediscover what it meant to be the people of God. Let me ask you something. Was that something they could be astonished about as well? Yeah. Look what God's doing for us. This goes bad every other night, but on Friday night it doesn't. The only explanation is God's taking care of us. All right, so the last paragraph is a pretty good one. It says, the Sabbath was a way God helped the Israelites discover their identity in their God. They were asked to obey and keep the Sabbath holy. But this was in the context of developing a deeper understanding of the character of their Creator and about building a lasting relationship of promise. So, for people who had worshipped multiple gods and worshipped idols, wasn't this a great introduction to a God who will take care of you? What other God could do this? Only me. God's saying, I'm the one who'll take care of you. Trust me. Forget all the rest. It won't help you. I'm your God. I'm the one who loves you. What can an idol of wood or stone, how can it love you? It can't. I'm the real thing, folks. You know? So God's teaching them. And in that, they see the Sabbath as a sign of their special connection with God and that he takes care of them. That's what the Sabbath's supposed to be. It's a sign of our special connection with God. It's not something that makes us any better than anyone else. It just makes us realize who our God is, right? Now, down at the bottom, there's an interesting thing. It says, you are talking to a teenager who is finding the Sabbath boring. Now, let me ask you something. Why did they single out teenagers there? Because I've seen plenty of adults that look like the Sabbath is boring. In fact, my father told me, he was over 70, and he said, Fred, I know it shouldn't be this way, but the Sabbath has always been boring to me. See, and it was always boring to him because he never knew God after that. All right, so if you're talking to a teenager or an older person who is finding the Sabbath boring, I don't think we should pick on teenagers. They just admit it, sometimes proudly, but adults don't want to admit it. But it's kind of the same problem sometimes, all right? So he is keeping the Sabbath only because that is what the Bible and his parents say he must do. So what suggestions will you give to help him rediscover the Sabbath as a positive learning experience? And I can think of some practical things, just for starters, because like when you're dealing with children, they don't often grasp the deeper meaning of the Sabbath, and so you have to make the Sabbath a nice day for them. So I'm thinking, well, if that teenager or that older person enjoys nature, well, get them out in the woods. Let them enjoy God's creation. Come close to God that way. That's how it meant a lot to me while I was growing up. My dad, at least, he found God's creation interesting. And so he got us boys after church, after lunch, we'd just go out in the woods together. And I'm grateful for my dad for doing that. He didn't really have a clue how to make the Sabbath more meaningful to himself, but he did have an understanding of how to make it at least more enjoyable for boys. And he had five of them, so it was a good thing. All right? How about if that teenager or older person likes games and learning? Well, you can play Bible games together. Or how about everybody likes to have relationships where you feel cared for? How about making the Sabbath a day to discuss things that are interesting? Parents can do that with their children, right? Can't adults do that with one another? Well, you know, but the bottom line, though, is the real issue is to know God himself, you know, to experience the Lord of the Sabbath. And we'll come back to that because that's really important. Let's go to Tuesday. Time for learning priorities. You know, as many of you know, Old Testament Israel often turned to idols. Now, New Testament Israel didn't. When Jesus came, they looked down on idolatry as brute paganism, and they were superior to anyone like that. The Jews in Jesus' day did not succumb to that type of idolatry. But in the Old Testament, they often turned away to idols such as Baal or Ashtaroth or sun worship, and that pulled them away from keeping the Sabbath. And the author says, the ups and downs of Israel's experience with God were closely linked to the way they related to the Sabbath. You see, when they were staying faithful to God, they naturally stayed faithful on the Sabbath issue. But when they were going to idols, they naturally started forgetting the Sabbath. And it mentions Jeremiah 17, 19 to 27. And if we had more time, we'd go and read it, because that whole passage is God talking about how Israel was forgetting his Sabbath. And there are actually several passages in the Old Testament from the prophets where they're told, you're forgetting the Sabbath. You know, it wasn't the only thing that they were having problems with. They were oppressing the widows and the orphans, and that comes up a lot. But the Sabbath is part of their apostasy, forgetting the Sabbath. All right, so says here, the author says, God saw their unwillingness to respect the Sabbath as a sign of his irrelevance in their lives. So a renewed commitment to the Sabbath also was part of restoration, a signal that priorities were right. Isaiah 58 pictures an interesting contrast. Now let's go to Isaiah 58. There's just 14 verses in this chapter, and I want to work through it. And it mentions an interesting contrast. So I just want to tell you that contrast is in the first seven verses. So let's work through the first seven verses, make sure we're understanding what Isaiah is writing here, and see if we can find that contrast, okay? So actually, before we do that, you're aware that chapters in the Bible were just decided by somebody in, I'm not sure what year it was, 1700s or something like that, 1600s, that there were not chapters in the Bible as it was originally written. And sometimes it's important to know that, because if you look at the end of the chapter 4, the thought continues right into this one. So let's look at the last two verses of Isaiah 57. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea." Now, I really want to encourage you to follow me in this, because you're going to lose it if you're not following in the scriptures. So make sure you are. All right, so Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And then it says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness." So, you know, God is saying, look, the wicked, there's no rest for them. And we're going to cry aloud now, and we're going to expose the sins of my people who think they're a righteous nation. Go down to last part of verse 2 says, "They take delight in approaching to God." So in this case, since they take delight in approaching to God, what has happened is worship at God's temple is being blended with worship of other gods. And they think they're being faithful to God. They just added others. Okay, so you see a problem here, right? Verse 3 says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not." They're saying, look, we have fasted and God has not rewarded us for it. It says, "Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge." Again, they're complaining. God doesn't see what we're going through. Then here's a response. "But behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors." What he's saying is, while you're fasting, while you're acting super religious, you just do what you feel like doing, follow your own wicked pleasures, and you oppress people who work for you. You get everything you can out of them without paying them very much. Then verse 4 says, "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate." He says, your fasting is all about bragging and arguing and to smite with the fist of wickedness. He says, "Ye shall not fast as they do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." You're doing it to show off. You're doing it to impress people that you're one of the most faithful of God's people. And God's saying, but I see what really goes on. I see your heart. And then verse 5, God asks a question. "Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord?" He's saying, he's really calling the repentance here. And then verse 6 says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness?" He goes, I would rather have a fast from sin. Loose the bands of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. Treat people right. Let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Boy, that's a different kind of fast. God says, I'm not impressed that you can go a day without food. Now, there are some good reasons to be able to go a day without food. There's some healthy reasons for it. But if you're doing it just as a sign of your religiosity, he says, a fast would impress me a lot more if that fast meant for a whole day I'll treat people right. I'll treat people right for 24 hours. See if you can do that. It's a different kind of fast, isn't it? And verse 7 says, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. All right. Is the contrast clear? Yeah. A fast that was all for show versus a fast that God says, I really would like to see. That's what I really would like to see. All right. So let's continue, because now, after laying that out, God wants to show them that they will be a blessing and the kind of fast he wants. In fact, there's promises for this fast. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be the reward. He's saying, look, with the fast I'm asking for, you will be healthier because, well, you have a clear conscience. You know, the most illness begins with stress and guilt, right? All right. And he says, and your righteousness will go before thee. The glory of the Lord will be upon you. Verse 9, then shalt thou call and the Lord shall answer. He'll actually answer your prayers. You know, you're talking about the Lord doesn't notice my fast. He doesn't reward me for it. He says, well, look, if you do a fast like this, you will, there'll be a blessing in it you won't miss. And you won't no longer say the Lord doesn't hear me. He says, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke of putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And verse 12 says, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So he says, look, this is a great revival if you will accept my fast. Now, God has no problem with a literal fast, as we understand it, if your motivations are not for showing off, if they're actually for health reasons or really wanting to tune in closer to God. But he wants the behavior and the way you treat people to correspond, not to be a contrast. All right, so there's these promised blessings. And notice verse 13 has an if in it. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt delight thyself, thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So verse 13 has a condition. An if. If what? If the Sabbath is honored. So in all this education about what a true fast is and what God's looking for from the heart, he says it's all conditional. Will you honor the Sabbath I've given you and find the blessing in it that I put there? He says it all goes together. It's one complete package. See, God has always had problems with human beings wanting to select out of his package the things they want and ignore the things they don't. And here in this chapter, God says, it's the whole package, friends, or nothing. I want your whole heart, everything. And then I can bless you, and you can ride upon the high places of the earth, and the world can see that you're mine. Anyway, pretty powerful chapter. So why does God focus on the Sabbath at the end of the chapter? I'm looking at the author's comments here. It says, the prophet uses phrases here similar to those in the rest of the chapter, like keep from doing as you please or your own pleasure. Don't go your own way. Avoid doing as you please or speaking idle words, the prophet warns. In other words, the Sabbath isn't the time to go through the routine of worship only to be thinking of your own thoughts and living a life irrelevant to the to the one of worship. The Sabbath is to be a delight and to be honorable. You know, we all know that you can sit in church and your mind can be far away. I remember one time when I was teaching elementary school, I talked to the kids about the solemnity of communion because communion was going to be the next day. So Sabbath came and the younger kids were observing. I told them, just stay and watch and listen to the adults and listen to them pray with each other. I wish it had been that way. Kids heard one elder in the church and another man talking about a new car he just bought. And they were talking business just casually while they were washing each other's feet. And the kids on Monday said, we didn't see what you said would be there, Mr. Dana. I told the men later. I just told them what the kids observed and what they said. I didn't point any fingers. Man, it was so quiet. Because these were godly men who just, you know, weren't vigilant. Didn't realize eyes were watching. And there shouldn't have mattered if eyes were watching, right? But, you know, the point is, the Sabbath is so easy for our minds to go other places. And so we have to gird up the loins of our mind, as I think Paul put it. All right, so it says here, the author says, Sabbath is about delighting and learning the character and purposes of God, and then living that character and those purposes and our relations to others. Knowing how to go through the form of Sabbath observance and worship is not enough. Learning must impact life. Sabbath is a time for learning and living priorities. So, question here, do you delight in the Sabbath? If not, what can you do to change that? Have you learned to honor the Sabbath? How can you really experience the Sabbath the way it should be? You know, I've got to go to the quotation on Friday. Let's go there. This is a great quotation. This is going to force me to go a little faster on Wednesday and Thursday, but this is worth it. On Friday's lesson, follow along with this quote from Desire of Ages. It says, no other institution which was committed to the Jews tended to fully to distinguish them from surrounding nations as did the Sabbath, right? Sabbath kind of made them stick out, right? God designed that its observance should designate them as his worshipers. It was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true God. Now get this, but in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Through faith, they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the command was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord said also to them, you shall be holy men unto me. Exodus 22:31. Only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshipers of God. And the next quote farther down says, then the Sabbath is a sign of Christ's power to make us holy. As a sign of his sanctifying power, the Sabbath is given to all who through Christ become a part of the Israel of God. Now, question number two asks us to consider that quotation. And it says, it suggests that it's not just the formality of keeping Sabbath that distinguishes Sabbath keepers from the community. And then it asks this, what would individuals be like that are partakers of the righteousness of Christ and have been made holy? What does this have to do with the Sabbath? You know, Sabbath keeping in our actions must come from our heart being one with God. Without the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we cannot keep the Sabbath holy, no matter how good or perfect our actions may seem to be. It's got to be in the heart, or all it is a form. All right, powerful stuff there. Let's go to Wednesday's page. Time for finding balance. The author says, Jesus respected and upheld the law of God. Yet Jesus also challenged the religious leadership over their interpretation of the law. And then what was the biggest challenge? None of his challenges was more threatening to the establishment than the choices he made on Sabbath keeping. The synagogues did not fail to make the Sabbath an opportunity for education. The Jews understood education was supposed to happen on Sabbath. They had the Torah. It was read. It was interpreted without fail every Sabbath. The scribes and Pharisees knew the letter of the law. However, Jesus went much further in his Sabbath day education of his followers. All right. Then we go to Luke 13. There's a couple stories in Luke 13. Verse 10, this is the woman that was bent over for 18 years. Her back was bowed, and it was the Sabbath day. He was teaching in the synagogue, and he said, "Woman, thou art loosed from the infirmity," and she was able to stand up straight, and she, you know, everyone glorified God. And there were others. The ruler of that synagogue was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. He said, "You know, there's 6 days that you can do this. Why do you have to do it on the Sabbath?" And then Jesus responded, this time instead of a sheep, he's talking about an ox or something that is led away and is lost from its owner. Wouldn't you return it to its owner even though it's a Sabbath? Because that's the, you know, right thing to do. And then he said, verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" All right, so what was Jesus teaching the people in his time and for us today with these events? You know, I have a lot of friends that are farmers from the East, and if a cow had a calf on the Sabbath day, they didn't leave the calf out in the field all day. They brought the calf into the barn, and then they came to church, and sometimes they were late. But that's a humane thing to do. So what was Jesus teaching us? He's teaching us the Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing, a time for healing and saving. And, you know, the Greek word for healing and saving is the same word, sozo. And Jesus chose to demonstrate his healing, saving actions on the Sabbath. Jesus did it deliberately so people get the right idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for salvation. And salvation and healing are the same word in Greek. Let's see. There's some good stuff here about the Sabbath being a time where Jesus purposely did stuff to make them think deeper, to get past the rules and the regulations, to think more deeply about what it's all about. The question at the bottom, what about your own Sabbath keeping? Have you turned it into a day of just don't do this and don't do that, rather than a time to truly trust, rest in the Lord and know him better? If so, how can you change so that you can get from it what God intends for you? And I would just say a new heart is the only hope. Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're not born of the water and spirit, how can the Sabbath be that meaningful? All right, let's go to two Thursdays. All right, Jesus left a model of Sabbath keeping, went to the synagogues on Sabbath. Disciples continued that model. And the synagogue became one of the main venues for the apostles to raise questions relating to the resurrection. And they used the Sabbath in the synagogues as key opportunity for the community to gather together and learn. So what better place then did the believers have for promoting Jesus than in the synagogue? So what, in the end, the synagogues became their place to go witness, to tell the story of Jesus. And there's a passage here from Acts 13, I'm just going to sum it up. They went to the synagogue for worship on Sabbath. They shared some of Israel's history leading up to the arrival of Jesus. They showed the flow of history and that it was time for the Messiah, and then they explained how Jesus was the Christ. They used the Sabbath as a witness. Now, I just have to say this. In the past 3 years for Light Sacramento, our church members have distributed on foot, door to door, to 41,000 homes. Okay? 95% of this was done on what day? Yeah, so we use the Sabbath to do something, right? By the way, 87,000 pieces of literature have gone out in the mail. So in these 3 years, 128 pieces have gone to homes. You know, and, you know, but our work, our door-to-door work, is primarily on Sabbath. So let's summarize this lesson. You know, the Sabbath as a connected to education. The Sabbath is a time for learning. Now, probably more often people think of the Sabbath as a time for worship, which is, of course, true. But it's also a time for learning. It's a time to be astonished with God's creation. It's a time for rediscovery of God and the truths of God if we drifted away. It's a time to get priorities right. It's a time for balance. And by balance here from Wednesday's lesson means when we think about God's healing, it's both body and soul. That's why it's the same Greek word, because healing is the whole being. Not just your soul, your body too, everything. And the Sabbath is an opportunity to raise questions, to get people to think, to witness. I kind of like the lesson. Could you tell? You know, this quarterly has been a challenge sometimes to figure out where are they going with this, but this one was easy. So, again, I want to say I'm glad, very glad for each one who's tuned in on live stream and any that will be with YouTube or any other way. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer 22051. And specify if you want a CD or a DVD. Make sure you leave us an address and your name. And thank you so much for tuning in with us today. And may God bless you and guide you.